Turning in God's Word this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We have been going through this Gospel, looking at the glory of the Gospel of Christ as it's manifested here. There are four Gospels where this glory is manifested very clearly, but truly the whole Bible shows us the glory of Christ, if you have an eye to see it. And it is for the believer to look for that glory as he's studying the Word of God, and to be moved by that glory heavenward. This morning we're going to read again from the passage that was read earlier, but we're only going to read verse 45, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. The whole passage that was read, verse 32 to 45, you could say is our text, but primarily we're going to be looking at verse 45. Our Lord is speaking, and he says in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer. We have need to hear his voice. You have the need to hear his voice. If you come to the service today and go away without hearing his voice, you need to analyze the heart. Why is that true? And one of the reasons why it's not true is because oftentimes we come and we do not seek him for his speaking voice. We do not ask him to speak to our hearts. Let's come before him this morning, and each one of us call upon him that he would have a word in season for all of our hearts. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that thou dost speak to the hearts of your people. We're thankful this morning that you spoke to our hearts that quickening voice and brought us from death to life, and that we were brought into thy kingdom by thine own almighty power. And Lord, we would ask that we might hear that voice again, the voice that quickened us, the voice that saved us. We ask that we might hear the voice of Christ, even as we study thy word together. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Lord, we pray that you would come and not merely speak to us as a congregation, but Lord, that you would speak to us as individuals. We confess it's easy for us to say that was a good message for someone else. Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us grace, that the message would be for our own hearts and souls, and that, Lord, you would stir our hearts to know thee and to love thee and to run after thee. Lord, come in our midst. Help us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The text, verse 45, is truly a text that is familiar to anyone who has studied Mark's Gospel. In fact, most commentators will come to this text, that is verse 45, and say that it's the theme of the verse. But not only is it said to be the theme of the verse, many of these same commentators will tell you that this verse contains the clearest statement as to the object of Christ's gospel that is found in the Gospels. Here you have Christ himself setting forth for us what the gospel is all about. And yet when you look at this gospel statement, it was not given to the disciples merely to tell them about what the gospel is about. Again, quoting from a commentator, he says this theological declaration was made to enforce a practical truth for everyday conduct. In other words, the Lord was giving this statement of the gospel in order that he might deal with their living the way that they live their lives. You know how often it is that the greatest statements about the gospel are found in passages dealing with some aspect of the Christian life. For instance, when you go to Paul's writings, Philippians chapter 2, in verses 4 to 11, he is commanding the believer to be humble. And how does he command the believer to be humble? He sets before the believer the example of Jesus Christ and says, be like Jesus Christ. What is it about Christ's life that he sets before us? It's the work on the cross. He takes the gospel and he applies it to the heart as to how we live. When you come to Peter, he does the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Peter's dealing with suffering. How do you suffer as a believer? Not merely how do you live, how do you suffer? How do you endure suffering? And Peter takes us to the cross and he says, this is how you'd endure suffering. You're like Christ. You follow in his footsteps. You follow in his footsteps. Both of these apostles, that is, Paul and Peter, and we could show the same thing in the writings of John. They all are following the teaching of Christ himself. They're dealing with the conduct of the believer. And in the midst of dealing with that conduct, they are describing the gospel. And the gospel becomes the real object, as it were, the real example as to how we live. Now, what is the context for this gospel statement? Well, the context is a question that was raised by James and John. That question that was raised by James and John falls right on the heels of our Lord telling them about the most glorious work that had ever been done or would ever be done on earth. He tells them about his own work on Calvary. You see this in verse 32 and verse 33. And they are so dead to what our Lord said about his own work that they immediately go to this idea of their own greatness and what they are going to have in the kingdom. When you look at it, you say, how crass, how cold, how backslidden can the heart get that our Lord can be telling you about the most glorious work of salvation and immediately your thoughts are to your own greatness? And yet, brethren, how often it is we come and we sing, we've been singing this morning about the most glorious work ever done on earth. And yet, for many this morning, I dare say, as soon as you're done singing, your mind is going to things on earth that concern you, important things, real important things. But in comparison with what Christ has done, it is not important at all. Like the apostles, we have hearts that wander. And like the apostles, how often our wandering is bound up with our own greatness, what we want in life, and the Lord exalting us and meeting our needs. Well, they came and they were helped in their petition by their mother. You don't see that here in Mark's gospel. You have to get the fuller statement in Matthew's gospel. Actually, in Matthew's gospel, their mother first put forth the request, and they echoed that request as we have it here. In Matthew chapter 20, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, came to him and worshiped Christ. That is, she bowed before Christ and desiring a certain thing of him, she said unto him, or he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. And now Mark records that that was also on the lips of James and John. They were not embarrassed by what their mother asked for. They didn't say, well, you know, Mom, this is not something you ought to ask Christ. No, they were influenced by it and they too asked the same thing. So you have it here. In verse 35, James and John, the son of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I do for you? And they said, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory. The other disciples got a little upset with that request. There's only a right and a left hand. And if they're occupying the two seats, where does that leave the other ten? You know, they're in the distant outcast, as it were. The disciples aren't much better than the two that are asking the question. And their response to the Lord's rebuke, his gracious rebuke, but nonetheless his rebuke to these two apostles, their response was no better than the two who are asking to be exalted on one hand or the other. And so in the midst of dealing with the request of the mother and the requests of James and John and the response of the disciples, in the midst of all of that, he tells the disciples what really is important in his kingdom and how they ought to behave in that kingdom. And so he said in verse 42, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all for. And now he's given a reason for it. You want to know how my kingdom is run? This is how it's run, and this is the reason. Because even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. The sheep are to follow the shepherd. And the shepherd has marked out the path very clearly for them. And the path that he has marked out for them is one of service. It's one of ministry. Following the pattern of his own ministering to his sheep in his cross work. We must trust in this work of salvation, obviously, that he puts before us in verse 45. But we must also emulate the actions of our Lord in that cross work as we treat one another. This morning, I want us to focus on this verse 45 to find out all that he is saying about this glorious work that he himself did, this work of salvation. But the purpose of it is twofold. One, if we're here tonight, today without Christ, that we might understand this glorious work and believe it. But secondly, if we say we believe it, that we will be obedient disciples, those who are not concerned about their own glory and their own exaltation, but are more concerned about how they can minister for Christ in the midst of his people. I've given you a handout. There are 4 points. We're not going to spend equal time on all 4 points. If we did, we'd be here till the evening service. And that is not my intention. It is not my intention to wear you out this morning, but that the Lord would speak to our hearts through this passage. The first thing I bring your attention is that he talks about this work in terms of the work being done by the Son of Man. The person performing the work that he is referring to is the Son of Man. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Now, who is the Son of Man? Obviously, he's referring to himself. He is the Son of God. As such, he's the second person of the Godhead. And he took to himself a real humanity. When we say a real humanity, we say that he had a reasonable human soul. He could think. He had a will. He made decisions. But when we say a real humanity, we also say that he had a physical body, a truly human body, one that could feel pain, one that needed rest, one that required food, one that required education. He had to grow as you grow. He had to eat as you eat. He had to rest as we rest. He had a real humanity. And so you have then the Son having two natures joined now by one person. He didn't cease being God. He was the creator of the ends of the earth. He is still the creator of the ends of the earth. And all the attributes of God are true of him. And yet now he is also man, and all the attributes of man are true of him apart from sin. You don't have to be a sinner to be a man. And he is now in two natures, God and man, joined in one person. And that person is now designated here by the term Son of Man. One commentator said this term Son of Man is the Messiah in his humiliation. It's dealing with his humanity. And he is saying that the humanity of the God-man is going to offer, as it were, this glorious atonement. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. God saves his people through the work of the Son of Man or the God-man on the cross. And this morning, there is no other way of salvation. As the Son of God, he could not save man while he remained in glory. He had to come. He had to take flesh like your flesh. He had to be a man like you are a man, that he might, in your stead, die for your sins. And so he uses the title, dealing with his humanity, the Son of Man, as the one who accomplishes this work. The pattern that is put before us is one of servitude. That is a servitude of Christ. He said, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I was given this humanity. I was given this human form, not that men might come and bow before me, but that I might serve them. Now, the rulers of the earth truly are served by their subjects. That is something we see in Scripture, and certainly we know that from history. You don't see rulers going around serving their people. The people are serving them. And certainly that was on the mind and hearts of the apostles. James and John knew that. Master, you're going to be exalted. You'll be on that throne one day, and we want to be on the right hand and on the left. Meaning, we want to be served as you are served. We want to have authority as you have authority. The Lord said that is not the behavior of his people. He said, and he says this very clearly, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Certainly they knew that. They lived in that realm every day. But so shall it not be among you. It's not the way it's going to be in my kingdom. And then he says, I did not come to be served. Now, the word here is the word minister. It's the verb, obviously. We get a noun from this that we call deacon. Deacon. The verb, I believe, is found in Acts 6. We had those men that were set apart in order that they might wait on tables. They were ministering. They were doing, as it were, the work of a deacon there so the apostles could have their hands free to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the world, the word to deal with the spiritual needs in the church. He's saying here, the Son of Man came to minister, to wait on tables, if you please, to do the work that a servant would do to a ruler. And yet the Son of Man came to do that work for his people. He didn't come to be served. It would certainly be a natural response to serve Christ, would it not? We know the angels served Christ in the wilderness. Women, in a sense, served Christ on earth. But he came, and in a real sense, his work can be described as a work of service, a work that he does to help others. He came to serve. Christ's first coming was for service to salvation. The second coming is a coming of judgment on sinners. And yet even that coming can be said to be a coming of service for his people, because at that time he will deliver you from sin, the very presence of sin. He will deliver you from the sinners round about you. And he will deliver you from the effect of sin, as it's known, we call it death. He's going to deliver you from that as well. He will deliver you from that when he comes. He will still serve you, but in a different capacity, a capacity truly that began in his first coming. The pattern demonstrated in this work of salvation is the servitude of Christ. And then we come to the very purpose for the work. The purpose of the work was not merely that he served, but how does he serve? Why did he serve? What was the goal in his serving? And the goal is the salvation of his people. Your salvation, my salvation, the salvation of believers. Now, this salvation is expressed in terms of a satisfaction. It says that he came to give his life a ransom. Now, what is a ransom? A ransom is something that would be delivered in order that you set someone free. You have something you give to someone, and they like what you have given to them. It has satisfied them, and now they set free that which they held captive. Right? We call that redemption. You give them this ransom. It could be money. It could be something else. You give that to them. And when you give that to them, they are satisfied with it and they set free that which they hold captive. Christ uses that word to describe what he came for. He came to satisfy someone else in order that we might be set free. This ransom is only effective if it truly satisfies the one to whom it's given. If you give it to someone and they look at what you've given, you say, I don't like it, then they're not going to set free. They're not going to do their part of the bargain, as it were. The ransom is only effective if the one receiving it is satisfied by it. Now, when you think of this work of redemption, that is redemption of our souls, it is really an impossible work for man. And the Bible clearly states that it's an impossible work for man. In Psalm 49, verse 7, the psalmist says, now of them can by none of them, excuse me, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. No man can give a ransom for his soul or the soul of another. And here in Psalm 49, he's describing the rich. The problem that we have in viewing the rich, and he's saying the rich cannot even redeem their own souls, let alone the souls of someone else. It's impossible. There's no ransom that you can give to God that's going to turn his head, that's going to satisfy him. Any ransom you give will be rejected. It's an impossible work. It's also, if we could give a ransom, really an improbable work, because we're not worth buying. You remember in the book of Ruth that the kinsman redeemer, that is Boaz, wanted to redeem Naomi. And with redeeming Naomi, he wanted to take Ruth as his wife. The two were bound together. In getting Naomi, he got Ruth. But there was a kinsman that was closer, that is, as relations went, was closer to Naomi than Boaz. And he had first choice. If he wanted to redeem Naomi and take all of her belongings, as it were, the property that was hers, he had the choice before Boaz. And so Boaz brought the request to the city council, as it were, to the gate. Everybody was gathered there, and he asked this next of kin, the one that was closer, do you want to redeem Naomi? Now, perhaps he did. Perhaps in looking at Naomi, he's thinking, wow, I get this piece of property and all that belonged to Naomi. But Boaz made it very clear to him that the day that you redeem Naomi, you get Ruth as well. And this man said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He said, I can't redeem this inheritance. I'm going to mar my own inheritance if I do that. And you and I, when we look at the need of our redemption, it's more costly. We can't pay for the redemption. We cannot remove one of our sins by anything that we can do. We can take all of our wealth, everything we've accumulated, put it on the table before God. He's still going to reject it. You say, well, God can redeem us. Yes, but why would he do that? Wouldn't that mar his inheritance? When we think of redemption, from our standpoint, it's an impossible work. And from our standpoint, it's really a very improbable work. Who's ever going to redeem me? It's not like they're getting something good in return for their money. Now, you may have a very high and elevated view of yourself and you say, well, God, he redeemed me because he knew what he was getting. My friend, you need to see yourself in light of Scripture. There was nothing in you that made God leave glory to offer a ransom for you. You were a sinner. You were undone. You were unclean. You were fuel for the fire. When we look at ourselves, we say, this is a very improbable work. And does that not make the work of Christ all the more impressive? It's impossible for us to accomplish. It's improbable as far as anyone wanting to redeem us. That makes it all the more impressive that Christ not only had the resources to redeem us, he had something he could give to God that God would accept, but he had a desire to redeem us. He didn't say, if I take so-and-so to myself, I'm going to mar my inheritance. Instead, he said, they are my inheritance. I want them. I want them. Peter says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And then he goes on to speak of the precious blood of Christ. That was the means by which he redeemed us. Not something corruptible like silver and gold. No. Something incorruptible. The precious blood of Christ. Titus says this concerning our Lord, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And purify unto himself a people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He redeemed you for himself. And what did he give in order that you might be redeemed? He gave himself. He gave his blood. He offered a sacrifice, and he was that sacrifice in order that he might be the ransom given to God that you might now belong to him. The ransom is the work of Christ. The redemption is what we receive from that ransom. This salvation is expressed in terms of a satisfaction. It's what Christ gave to God. But it's also expressed in terms of substitution. It says he gave a ransom for many. The word for there is the preposition ante. We have that same preposition in English. In English, when you say ante, you mean opposition to something. You're against something. The Anti-Defamation League is against something. Right? We speak of Antichrist. He's obviously against Christ. But in the Greek, this preposition also was one of the strongest prepositions for what we call substitution. in the place of someone, in exchange for someone, or using the authorized language, the authorized version language, in the room of someone, in the stead of someone. That's how this word is translated over and over again in the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew 2 and verse 22, Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, in the place of his father, instead of his father. He had the prerogatives, he had the authority that his father had, he was ruling in place of him. That's the preposition before us. When our Lord spoke of eye for an eye, he's quoting the Old Testament, he says eye for an eye. The for there is the preposition before us. Eye in place of an eye. Eye in exchange for an eye. You take a man's eye out, then you give your eye in exchange for that. In place of that. And he uses this strong preposition to indicate that he gave himself a ransom in the place of, in the room of, instead of you or the many. We sang that this morning, did we not? That whole idea of substitution. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. In my place. We were singing this preposition. He stood in my place. He stood before God in exchange for me. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I say to you this morning that if you do not have somebody standing in your place before God, then you will stand there before God. And if you don't have somebody giving himself a ransom for you before God, then you will stand before God with all of your sin and you will be punished for every one of your sins, small and great. They will all be brought before him. Christ said, I have given myself a ransom for the many. Would you know that this salvation is also expressed in terms of self-sacrifice? It was not forced upon him. He says, I have come to give myself. I have come to give my soul. The word in the Greek is actually soul. Now, when we look at what he said in verses 33 and 34, we know that there are other men used of God for the giving of that ransom, as it were. You have the chief priests and the scribes delivering Christ over. They judged him, they condemned him, and then they gave him over to Pilate, or to the Gentiles, as they're called here in verse 33 and 34. And then the Gentiles take our Lord and they mock him, they scourge him, that is, they whipped him, they broke open his back and his chest and arms with a Roman cat of nine tails. And then they spat upon him and they killed him on the cross. And yet the Lord said, I gave myself a ransom. Well, they were doing exactly what they wanted to do. And I used their vicious, wicked heart attitude to give myself as a ransom for God's people. I used their actions to give myself. He was in complete control at the cross. And although their actions are evil and wicked and vile, and one day they will give an account for every one of their actions, nevertheless, our Lord was truly, from his own heart, freely giving himself. It was not forced upon him. It was a voluntary giving of himself, a ransom for his people. To give indicates or demonstrates that this was a self-sacrifice, a voluntary sacrifice. And as one commentator said, Hendrickson said, that fact gives to this death its atoning value. What fact? The fact that he freely gave himself. The purpose of this work was the salvation of believers. The salvation is expressed in terms of a satisfaction or a ransom, in terms of substitution, and in terms of self-sacrifice. Who are the people benefiting from this work? Well, the people benefiting from this work are clearly the saints of God, but they're described here as the many, as the many. You see this, doesn't it? He gave his life a ransom for the many, the many. Not all, not few, but many. When you come to look at people of God, they're described a number of different ways, and oftentimes they're described under this designation of many. They're the many that Christ died for. They're the many that God wants to forgive. They're the many that God enters into a covenant with. I've given you a handout, and on the back of that handout, you have a number of verses that I've brought to your attention. For instance, the extent of the remission of sins is to God's people. That is the many. If I asked you here this morning, who are the ones in this world forgiven? You're going to say the believer. That's right. But Isaiah describes him as the many. Our Lord describes him in Matthew 26 as the many. You see this in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. It says in the middle of that verse, he bare the sin of many. Many. He was bearing away the sin of many. Not few, not all, but he was bearing away the sin of many. When you come to Matthew 26 and verse 28, it says, for this is the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Here saying this is the New Testament, literally the New Covenant, and it is shed for many for the remission of sins. Not few, not all, the many. If I asked you this morning, who are the ones in Scripture that are forgiven? You're going to say from our vantage point, it's the ones who repent and believe. You'll say from God's vantage point, it is the elect. From Christ's vantage point, he's saying it is the many. I came to shed my blood that a new covenant might be established with the many. The many. When you look at salvation as it's described in terms of justification, justification is where God does not reckon us to be unrighteous, but he reckons us to be righteous. And he treats us as if we're as righteous as Christ is. And when we come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. Not few, not all. But by his obedience, many will be made righteous. All are in Christ will be made righteous. And when you look at the human race, that is all who have descended from Adam, many of those descendants will be made righteous, but not few, not all. His people, the many. The remission of sins is only granted to the many. The imputing of righteousness is only granted to the many. And when we come here, the extent of the ransom, the extent of the ransom to deliver men and women, boys and girls from destruction, the extent of the ransom is only going to the many. He gave himself a ransom in the place, not of all, not of few. He gave himself in place of the many. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now, when you ask yourself, who are the many? Obviously, those that are redeemed are those that believe. And when you come to Scripture, it is clear from the New Testament, especially the book of the Revelation, that those who are in heaven and been redeemed are not everyone on planet Earth. For instance, when you come to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the saints that are in heaven, it says they sung a new song saying, all right, what are they singing in heaven, the saints? Thou art worthy to take the book, speaking of Christ, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He did not redeem every people, kindred, tongue, and nation. He says you have redeemed us out of every kindred, people, tongue, and nation. In other words, you've redeemed the many. Not all. Not a few. This idea of redemption is an idea that is a completed idea. What do you mean by that? Let's say I want to buy something from you. You have a bicycle for sale. And I come to you and you say the bicycle's for sale. It's a $100 bike. And so I come to you and with $100, I put that $100 in your hand and you with the other hand give me the bike. I have redeemed, I have purchased the bike. I have given to you that which has satisfied you, and you're happy now to give me the bike. $100 has been paid. Now the bike has nothing to say about it. Right? Nothing to say about it. The transaction was done by me and you. And you gave me the bike. This transaction, where Christ is giving himself a ransom, is not given to you, the ransom. He gave the ransom to the Father. and the Father accepted the ransom, meaning there are a people who are going to be redeemed. And it doesn't matter, really, in this transaction, what the people say about it. He has redeemed them. They're going to come, every one of them. It's a completed work, redemption. Right? Now, we don't have this today, but they had it in the day when our Lord spoke this. They had it in the days of the apostles. They had marketplaces. Well, we have marketplaces. But in those marketplaces, you could buy property, you could buy food. Some of the property you could buy could actually be a human being. They had slaves. The Roman Empire conquered a people. Those people that were conquered oftentimes became slaves. Israel also had that ability to make slaves out of those that they conquered. The slave was the property of the owner. And that slave, because he was the property, could actually be sold. Could actually be sold. And so you could go into a marketplace and an owner could have somebody in the marketplace for sale. And you could come and you could pay a ransom and that person was delivered from his owner and he became yours. He became yours. The slave didn't have anything to say about it. He couldn't say, I don't like this transaction, I'm out of it. He had nothing to say about it. The purchase was between the two individuals, and the slave was the property, and he became the property of the one who did the redeeming. And when Christ says he purchased the many, he doesn't say all, because if he purchased all, then everyone belongs to Christ and everyone's saved. And we know that's not true. Our Lord is being very accurate in what he did on the cross. He gave himself a ransom for the many. And everyone that are the many come to Christ and are saved. Now, let's suppose in our imagination for a moment, we come to the marketplace in the early church days. And in the marketplace, there is an owner and he has a cage. And on that cage, he has condemned to die. And he has within that cage certain slaves. And he says, these slaves will not obey me. They are really in their heart slaves to another philosophy or another person. They will not obey me. They are condemned to die. Condemned to die. And you come to that master and you say, I want both those slaves. How much do you want for them? And you come and you put their ransom price down and both those slaves become yours. But in the buying of those slaves, you also bought something else. You bought the services of a man who could change their heart. And in the changing of their heart, you not only bought them and they became yours, they now willingly submit to you. They were slaves of another man in body. They were slaves of another man in heart. But now they freely and willingly submit to you because this person has purchased you. By creation, you were the servants of God, you and I. And yet, while we did not serve him, we did serve someone. We served Satan in sin. And we are on display, as it were, condemned to die. We're in this slavery. We won't serve our master, which is God, and we will serve someone else. And here comes one into the marketplace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I want them. Those rebels, bound by sin, I want them. And he purchases not only their release, he purchases for them the changing of their heart. You say, where does the Bible teach that? Well, if you go to the sheet that I gave you on the back, Hebrews chapter 8, you see that in Hebrews chapter 8, there is a new covenant made with his people. And he says in that new covenant that he makes with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember. I will remember no more. I've shed my blood. I've ratified this covenant. In that covenant, everyone in the covenant is forgiven. I have shed my blood, and in this covenant, everyone in the covenant will have the law of God written on their hearts. They will be born again. I have purchased that. They will know me. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Everyone in the covenant. And you'll notice he's contrasting that with the old covenant. He's saying that is not what the old covenant was. There were those in the old covenant that were saved, yes. They had their sins forgiven, a law written on their heart. But there were many in the nation, because the covenant was a national covenant as well as one of salvation. There were many in the nation that went to hell. He said, not in the new covenant. Not in the new covenant. You're not in the new covenant unless you're regenerated. You're not in the new covenant without being forgiven. And the blood that was shed for the new covenant is a covenant whereby everyone in it is regenerated. Something he purchased. Just as he purchases our freedom with that ransom, he also purchases the change of our heart so that we willingly receive him and believe upon him. But the purchase was made by Christ to the Father, and that purchase is effective. It does not fail in any instant. Never does it fail. He purchased a people, and every last one are coming. And if this morning you say, I have come, then you have come because you were ransomed. You were redeemed. What is the application then to our hearts? Well, there are two applications, as we stated at the beginning. The first application is this one of service. If this is what the Lord did for you and for me, then what ought we to do? We ought to serve the brethren that way. We ought to wait on tables. There were ladies doing that last night. There were men doing that last night. They were doing exactly what our Lord said ought to be done by my people to one another. You ought to serve each other, not lord it over each other, not saying, I want to be exalted and people come and kiss my ring or kiss my foot as the Pope does. No, you ought to truly be the servant of God's people. How much of your time this last week or this last month has been spent serving God's people? You serving God's people. This is what he's speaking about. You say, well, I love Christ. You can't love Christ without loving his people. That's his body. And you say, do I serve his body? You know, I come to church that I might be benefited. Well, that's good. You ought to come to church to be benefited. But you ought to come to church not because you're the great one. You ought to come to church that you might serve the people of God. That you might minister to them. That's what Christ says here. He says, I minister to my people so much it cost me my life to minister to them. I want you to minister the same way. Turn, if you would, quickly just to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How far do you go in this service? Even to the point of death. That's what John says. Even to the point of death. You say, but those people aren't perfect. Yeah, that's right. That's who Christ died for, imperfect people. Those people are somewhat rebellious. Yeah, that's who Christ died for, those somewhat rebellious people. You're to love them and to serve them. That's what our Lord says. As I said last night, there were ladies serving us. There were men serving us. We have people who clean the church so you and I could come and worship. They're serving us. Why are they doing that? Not because we're great people. They're doing that because they love the Lord. They're redeemed. And they want to show in their own actions, by their own heart, some of that love by doing it to God's people. Now, there are different ways you can do that. You can do that by cleaning a building. You can do that by saying a kind word. You can do that by praying for God. There are many ways that you can serve the body of Christ. But are you and I doing it? Are we doing it? Or are we the important ones who should be served? Our Lord said, in my kingdom, you follow me. I serve the brethren by dying for them. You serve the brethren. You find ways of serving them. And I'm not going to give you today a list of ways of serving the brethren. I'm just saying there are all kinds of opportunities in this congregation for you to serve the brethren. Known and unknown ways of serving the brethren. And you and I are to take advantage of those ways because that's what Christ has done. That is the primary application that our Lord gives to us, does he not? This is why he tells us this glorious work of salvation, to motivate us to put before us an example of what real service is all about. Paul makes the same application later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But there is another application that if we didn't make it, we would be certainly remiss. And that application is the application of salvation. If our Lord gave himself a ransom in place of us, then that tells us that if we don't have that ransom, we perish. We perish. There's no other way. We perish. And it doesn't matter what great lengths you go to try to undo the effects of your sin, you will still perish. You can do religious deeds, you can do social deeds, you can do other deeds. You're going to perish if you're trusting in your deeds to undo the sin. The only one who can give himself a ransom has done so. It's Christ Jesus, and he is successful. He will bring every last one to glory that he died for. And if you want to be one of those, you come and repent, lay hold of him, he will accept you. The ransom will be effective on your behalf. But you turn away from it, and you'll be destroyed. You probably heard the tragic news of this Brazilian model, Da Costa is her last name. 20 years old. It caught my attention partly because she's the same age as my daughter. Here, beautiful woman. She was moving up in the model world, whatever you call that. And next to take a step where it was really in the hierarchy of models. And she had a urinary tract infection, not a serious infection by our standards. But there is a way in which infections can become more serious. It happens all the time in our own country. And her infection did become more serious. She went into septic shock, into a coma, and because of it, they took drastic measures to try to save her life. At one point, she came out of the coma pleading with them that she knew she had more that she could give to this world, more that she could do, and she wanted to be spared. 2 months ago, she was beautiful, strong, healthy. Didn't take drugs. None of this was a result of a lifestyle that oftentimes models engage in. No, it wasn't any of that. It was a urinary tract infection. And oftentimes with infections, they go out of control. We don't know the reason why. The immune system doesn't act right. And it goes from bad to worse. I'm not sure if I pronounce this right. Necrosis is the way it reads. But she had that, a deadening of the tissue to try to save her life. They amputated her feet. That didn't work. They amputated her hands. They removed her kidneys. They removed part of her stomach. And then she died. What a tragedy. And you look at the face of this young woman, happy face, smiling, had the world before her. Everything was at her feet. And yet an infection that should have been dealt with just by the body or with antibiotics or whatever the medical world deals with, it should have been taken care of, should have been gone. And yet the body responded differently, and when it responded differently, it took her life. And nothing, the doctors, and they went to all the measures they could, nothing they could do could stop it. Brethren, there's a worse disease. It's called sin. And there's nothing you can do to stop that sin from destroying you apart from the blood of Christ. It's only his ransom. It works every time. It works, it saves, it removes sin, it'll bring you to glory, but it is the only thing. And you can take drastic measures, as drastic as what these doctors took with this young lady. You can take drastic measures, but it's not going to remove your sin. There's only one thing that can remove the sin. It's the blood of the Lamb, his ransom. If you're not under the blood of the Lamb, you will perish. I don't want you coming to me in the day of judgment saying, well, he never told me I would perish. I'm telling you on the authority of God's word, you will perish if you're not under the blood. Don't care what religion you have. You can be a member of this church. You will perish if you don't have Christ's ransom as your ransom. How do you get that ransom? Simply by repenting and coming to Christ. It's the only way. Can't jump through hoops. You can't do a work that's going to appease God's wrath. That work has been done. You repent. You come and lay hold of Christ. He says, all who come to me, I'll no wise cast out. The door is open. He says, I'll take any who come. Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you come with a repentant heart, with a believing heart, and ask him to save, he'll save. But you reject the ransom. And you will die. You will perish. And it doesn't matter all the religious men getting together and performing the surgery that they are capable of doing as religious men. They will not spare your life. They can't. It's not within their realm. Only Christ and his atoning work can redeem your soul from hell. Come to Christ today. Come and lay hold of him.
I am your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can help you in coming to Christ, that is my delight. But you must come to Christ. Come and lay hold of Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee thanking Thee for this glorious light found in this gospel, the light of Christ and His atoning work. We confess in this darkened world, in this world of sin that we live in and what we're a part of, we're looking for light. And we're thankful the light is not found in religion. The light is not found in Judaism. It's not even found in what men call Christianity. It's found in Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would give grace that everyone here would know for themselves what it is to have their sins forgiven. Give grace that each one here would come to Christ and call upon Him, that they would know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have come to Christ and that the Scripture says their sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Lord, the removing of sin is Thy work. Lord, give grace then that You would indeed change the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that they would come and embrace the Christ of God this morning. Lord, do this gracious work for the glory of Thy name. And Lord, as Your people, we ask for greater grace that we would ever keep before us what Christ has done for us, that it might stir us, that it might move us to love Thee and to love Thy people, that we truly would be the servants of God, serving them in light of the service Christ did for us. Lord, help us this day to honor Thee the whole day. Truly, this is the Sabbath day. Help us then to remember it and to keep it holy and to use the day to serve Thee, even to serve Thy people. Lord, give us great grace, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.